Figured these things out, so I'm glad there's somebody that's got a clue about what to do. Last week, I was, as many, most of you probably know, I went back to Southwest Washington for a memorial service. I did listen to Bill Katz's talk, and I was blessed by it. I encourage you to remember to pray for him and for Israel. I know the things they described are kind of hard for us to imagine, but it's just a very tough situation over there, and for those who have family and friends and partners in ministry there. We're going to be talking about Israel again today. The Old Testament is primarily written to the people of God, God's people, the Israelites. And yet we, as Gentiles and as Gentile believers, we have much to gain from this. It can be difficult to know exactly what parts of the blessings that God speaks about, or the application especially, is probably more difficult as we try to grab on to what God has told us and his people here. And so, because of the difficulty, and again, because we're coming into this, and there are some kind of some parts of it that kind of come into clearer relief than others, I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer. Lord, again, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are high and holy and lifted up, that you are apart from us and yet so very near to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we only know about you what you revealed to us in your general revelation, the world which we all see, and through your word, your special revelation that helps us to see who you are and Christ in the light of your word. And so we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you've given us, and the fact that you've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've not withheld anything from us that we need to know. And so help us, Lord, as we open your word, to approach it with eagerness, and as has already been asked, that we would approach it with hearts that are eager to receive what you say, and then help us, Lord, as we seek to make proper application to our own lives. We don't come here, O God, just to learn about you in a rote way. We need you to help us and to change us, and we plead for you to do that today. Thank you for your Spirit who promises to teach and bless us as we walk with you. O God, for those who are not able to be with us today, I pray that you would be with them, that you would protect them, especially those who are traveling, and many are. And again, we ask for protection for those working in the ranching and farming community. Protect them around the machinery and the livestock, and just help them, O God. Again, we commit this time to you and ask you to embed your word in us and help us to be people who are not only hearers of your word, but doers of it. Thank you for your goodness to us. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We were talking to a man who Esther invited over for dinner last night. It was funny. He was kind of a wildlife photographer. It was an interesting discussion. One of the stories he told was about being in Glacier National Park, and it was the weekend of an air show, and he was kind of in a saddle. I can't remember exactly the place. You guys would know it. Unexpectedly, he said, a jet came through that saddle approaching. He had no idea it was coming, and he said, it came so close I could have hit it with a rock had I known it was coming. He could have gotten a great picture. The problem was he was not expecting that. He was caught by surprise, and so he missed an opportunity. Today, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that speaks of Israel being caught off guard because of their lack of expectancy. Israel had was in a constant state of rebellion, almost a constant state of rebellion, and so they didn't really expect God to do something on their behalf. They would go their own way. They would be blinded to what God had intended to do with them. The last time I was here, a couple of weeks ago, we spoke of how the experts characterized Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 through 64, verse 12. They characterized this portion of Scripture as a community lament. By way of reminder, the community lament has four identifiable components, the first of which is a historical reminiscence or remembrance of what God had done for them. We looked at Isaiah 63 when I was here a couple of weeks ago, and the focus of the historical reminiscence was the goodness of God. Isaiah reminded these people to look back on the goodness of God. He had elected them. He had chosen them as a people for his own. And then as the God of these people, he would bless them. Isaiah reminded these people to think about the goodness or the loving kindness of God. He also exhorted them to remember some of the attributes of God. Who is this God who they serve? They were to remember, and what was key is the fact of his hesed, or his loving kindness. God is a God of unfailing kindness, of grace, of mercy, of love, and I will say in addition that what we see here in chapter 64 will be his faithfulness. The second part of the community lament, which we went over last time, was the complaint. And we can boil that down, I think, by just looking at the last portion of Isaiah 63, where it says, "We have become like a people who never knew you." And so they understood that they had fallen, or at least Isaiah did, that these people had fallen about and were behaving, they were thinking, they were acting as those who God never knew, and as those who never knew God. Well, today we're going to be looking at the final two components of this community lament. That is the confession and the appeal. We have seen this. We have gone over the historical remembrance, the people's complaint, and now we will come to their confession and their appeal. And I'll just say, when we approach the confession, we're going to also see some other components. It's not only confession, but you'll see as we continue that there is some appeal even in these first verses as well. We're looking at the confession, and so in our Bibles, we're looking at Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 7. I think I'm going to go ahead and read all those verses, and then we will try to expound them a little bit after that. Isaiah 64, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 64, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. And I have to, I guess before I start this, I'm going to say this Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. When we read our English translations, I looked at the NASB, the KJV, and the English Standard Version. These all talk in terms of something future, as in they are pleading to God for something. But every commentary, and the guy I listened to on YouTube, Baruch Korman, he's the Hebrew speaker, he says that this is not actually rendered correctly, that this is should be rendered according to the Hebrew grammar. Don't ask me, but that's what the experts say, in the past tense. And so it is a lament of sorts when Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens. He's actually saying, oh, that you would have rent the heavens, or oh, that you would have torn those up. So he's looking toward the past, even that when we read it, it's going to sound like a future event. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Again, this is Isaiah's confession as he speaks on behalf of and as a part of the people he represents. I'll say again that this can be difficult, because in some sense this is looking forward to the second coming of Christ, when he is going to change things. But in the past tense, Isaiah is lamenting that God has not rent the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake. If only God had done that, Isaiah is saying, seems to be saying, that a change in his people would come. Where he says that the fire kindles the brushwood and the fire causes the water to boil, he's simply saying that the presence of fire changes things. It affects things. And oftentimes, you know that fire is often depicting the presence of God or the judgment of God. The people may be feeling alone, and they are. They may be feeling deserted by God, and they are. They do have that sense about them. But what happens, or what is needed to make change, is for God, and I think that's why it's rendered in our English, to come down to change things. When this looks at the second coming of Christ, this describes how Christ returns when he appears from the clouds, and the clouds are torn, if you will, and he comes down. He comes down quickly, and it is a surprise to people. And it is his presence which is going to change the situation of God's people, the Israelites. It is his second coming, when he comes in fire or judgment, that is going to shake the powers, the things that we look at as being steadfast, the mountains, the political structure, everything that is opposed to God. When we look at this, a people who are expecting change are expecting the to see the Messiah. Now again, this is how, in a different way, in a similar but different way, this is how the Messiah came the first time in his first appearing. He didn't come in power and glory like this, but he came surprising them as an infant. And he walked among them, and he did do miracles and perform mighty, mighty deeds. God originally came down, Exodus 20, to Mount Sinai, and he spoke, and it says that the mountains quaked and they burned with fire. And so, again, this is talking about God, his giving the law to Moses, the people shaking in their boots, in their tents, watching on, Jesus coming. And yet, I guess what is most probably important is the fact that the Jews were not expecting the Messiah to come the way he did. They were not expecting the Messiah. They were hoping for a Messiah, but they didn't expect that he would come in that way. And so they missed out on the things that God had planned for them. Again, in the end of verse 3, it says, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From the days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Again, I'm listening to my old friend Baruch. He was talking about the fact that because they were not expecting God to act among them, they missed what he was going to do. The Apostle Paul uses this verse in 1 Corinthians 2, and I think it was verse 9. I don't know if I put that down here. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2, 9. And he explained about the wisdom of God and the fact that people can't understand the wisdom of God without the Spirit of God. We can't understand God's ways without being saved. Paul will continue and say, you know, you talk to people who do not have the Spirit, and they don't understand because they're spiritually appraised. They can't understand. These people couldn't understand because they were in a flat-out disobedience and rebellion to God. When we turn into our own selves and try to satisfy our own selves in our own ways, we don't expect God to speak, and that's a dangerous place for believers to be. We don't expect God to do anything, and so in many cases, he doesn't. Isaiah, again, talks about righteousness and doing what is right in the eyes of God. And he says that you, O God, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness and remembers your ways. You meet with the person who seeks after you and wants to please you. But there's a problem here, isn't there? You are pleased and want to meet with those who love you and want to please you, but we weren't listening. We weren't expecting you to speak, and we didn't hear you speak. And so God became angry. Why? Because they continued. These people continued in their sin. You know, we sinned, and in them we continued a long time. It is here where Isaiah is confessing on behalf of the people, the Israelites, and himself, that this is who we are, and in light of who we are, can we be saved? Who would save a people like this? And then he goes on and he continues with words that most of us are familiar with. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us withered like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us. This is Isaiah in very graphic language talking about the plight of God's people, where he says unclean. You'll remember, I wrote down here Leviticus 13, 43 through 45, but this is the same word of that is used to pronounce the leper unclean. The one who is found to be leprous is to be pronounced unclean and to pronounce himself unclean, and then he's sentenced to live outside the confines of the tabernacle area, outside the community of believers, if you will. We have all become like the leper who is rejected from society. We are like the leper, and nobody should have any interaction with us. We are, and the best we can do, all of our righteous deeds, all those things that we pump up in ourselves, are like, I'll just say dirty rags. I think you all know what these are talking about. And so this is Isaiah's self-appraisal and appraisal of the people before God. Oftentimes we hear, oftentimes we see a lot of quote-unquote good things happening in the world, right? There are humanitarian organizations, and thank God for them. They do offer assistance to those in need and in dire circumstances. I don't really doubt that in the community of quote-unquote believers of the Israelites, in the times that they would be facing, that there were people who were doing good things for each other. They were bandaging each other up. They were taking care of kids that had been orphaned. But the whole problem here is that all these things that we dress ourselves up with are like dirty rags if they are carried out apart from faith in God. And that was these people's problem, is they were not trusting in God for anything. And here is Isaiah's confession. The best things we do, the things that might be noble even in the sight of people everywhere on earth, apart from faith, are like filth to God. That was true in this day. That is true in our day. The Apostle Paul said, and I think it was Romans 14, that all the things we do apart from faith are useless works. They don't please God. They don't merit any commendation from God. All our good works are like filthy rags. When he says, I guess Cut Bank is, anytime wind is mentioned, Cut Bank is the perfect place to take an example from, isn't it? It's kind of like, you mow the lawn. I don't even bag it now anymore because I figure it's going to dry up and blow away. It'll end up in Shelby. In a month, when the leaves come off the trees, you're going to see how dry they become and how easily a little breeze will take them away. Well, this is talking about our iniquities, our sins, our sinful thinking and our sinful activities make us like people who are dried out like a leaf, and we become subject, even more subject, to all the world's influences. The influences all around us carry us away, and they don't carry us closer to God. They take us away from him. That's why he continues to say, there's nobody here that calls on your name. It's like all of us, every single one of us, have failed. And as a result of our failure to exercise faith in you, you have hidden your face from us. I'll say sometimes that there are difficult circumstances that come into our lives. I think God not only allows difficult circumstances, I'll say that sometimes He brings them into our lives on purpose, and He does so not to wither us and dry us up and drive us away from Him, but the purposes of God are not that we might be destroyed, but that we might be restored to Him. Sometimes it is those difficult circumstances, it is the loss of everything near and dear to us that drives us to see our need for God, to see our need for a Savior. Who would save a people like this? I mean, seriously. What if somebody wrote a letter to CBCBC and said, you know what, I need help. And this is who I am. Done nothing good. Done everything bad. Tried to do good. Failed at every turn. I think if we would read Isaiah 64:6 and 7, we would say, no thanks, I don't think we can help you. Who would save a guy like that? Who would save a gal like that? And so as Isaiah has confessed the sins of his people, we're going to find out what basis he's going to make his appeal. Isaiah 64, verse 8. When you have nothing left in the world to appeal to God for help with, what are you going to do? You can't say, I went to church every Sunday. You can't say, I went to church once in my life. You can't say, I've been singing in the choir. You can't say, I was helping out with VBS. Apart from faith, these things are like filthy rags. When we are reduced to nothing, how do we appeal to God? Well, we appeal to Him on the basis of a relationship. Beloved, if you have trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, and you fail, and pretty soon you read Isaiah 64:6, and you say, well, I thought I was a believer, but I've failed so many times and so terribly that I wonder. When you are broken in spirit because of your failure as a believer, what are you going to do? You're going to do what Isaiah does. You're going to appeal to God on the basis of His relationship to you. And remember, it is God who chose these people. It is God who called them to be His people. And now Isaiah is reminding God, if you will. But Lord, You are our Father. There is something, isn't there, even when we have kids in this world that go astray and they appeal to us based on our parentage, we're going to do what is best for them, don't we? There is something special about the plea of a child to a father or to a mother. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. Who are we? We're just a lump of clay. It's kind of like, oh God, You are the one who has formed us and called us to be Your people. You are the one who has chosen us, not for a dishonorable use, but for an honorable use. And without You forming us, we are helpless and hopeless before You. We are the clay and You are our potter. And all of us, again, Isaiah, just, boy, if I was writing that And I was Isaiah. If I was probably the most godly man in the day, I'd have said, well, all of them are. But again, as we hearken back to Isaiah 6, and Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The closer we draw to God, the more we see our own sinfulness. And so that's why Isaiah is counting himself in this group of people. All of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember our iniquity forever. If God were to carry out the full measure of his justice for these people, they are without hope and without help in the world. They're people just like us. And yet God in his grace, again and again, if we would have taken this in the whole section, we'd be looking back. Look at God in his loving kindness. Look at how good God is. Look at his faithfulness to us. And you can be assured, if you are truly a child of God, his plans for you are restorative. He plans to restore and to forgive. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Don't exterminate us. Don't get rid of us. What do you do? Is there such a thing as unadopting or disadopting? I don't know. But don't reject us now as your people, nor remember our iniquity forever. God is a God of justice, and he does punish or discipline us according to what is necessary. And in the lives of these people, it was going to be horrific, but it was not going to be the end of them. Behold, look now, again, behold, okay, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and now behold, look now, all of us are your people. You have taken us to yourself, and you have given yourself to us. Who can save us? What hope do we have? Apart from the faithfulness of God, they have no hope. Isaiah continues, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Everything that was important in the life and the spiritual lives of God's people was going to be destroyed. It was going to be leveled. It was going to become a wasteland. Even the temple, even this glorious temple, where I should say this beautiful temple, because it was never glorious until God inhabited it. I think it was Ezekiel that talks about the glory of God that leaves the temple. And then you just got another very fancy building. God's glory filled the temple. God's glory was important to him. The temple where was God's glory was displayed. And it is the people who were supposed to be displaying the glory of God. Nothing of that was happening. The land was going to be devastated. All because of sin. All because of sin. Their stubborn rebellion and their pride. Everything that was important to them or significant in their lives was going to be taken from them. And here Isaiah asks a question. Lord, if you see what is happening to your people, we are like a people who never even knew you. If you see what is happening to the land, the cities are devastated. If you see what is happening to the temple, where your glory is supposed to shine, all these things that are important to us but are important to you because you have made them that way. You have formed them to be these things. Will you restrain yourself? Are you just going to ignore what's going on down here? Your people need help. Your land needs help. We all need help. Here's our appeal. Lord, when you see what is taking place here, even though we deserve it because of our rebellion, even though there is nothing good in us, we remain your people. This remains your land. Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? This is Isaiah's appeal for God to do something. Remediate our situation. Help us. Sometimes I wonder, and again, now this is where I need to be very careful. It is not my intention to go off into left field, but when I look at how these people have become and what God's intention for their lives was for them, still is for them, I have to bring it into our contemporary setting, because we too are people who have been made a new creation. We have been formed by God for a new purpose in this world. We too, when we act apart from faith, when we are trying to just do whatever it is, none of that good activity is pleasant in the sight of God. We ourselves are reduced apart from faith to what these people are. And too often, I think, in today's church in America, maybe the church in the world, but we have no expectation of God to do anything in us. You know, I'm going to rail a little bit, okay? I guess I am. We have no expectation that God has made us a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, that we are dead to sin, Romans 6, that we have a new master, that we have new power in Christ, that we have purpose. We have no expectation that God can do anything in us or through us. And so what do we say? This is going to be a little bit harsh. We say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's all you'll ever be if you have no expectation of God to do something in what He has made new. I get guilty of this too. How often when we share the Lord with somebody and talk about His goodness or anticipate doing that, and we go into it thinking, there ain't nobody going to believe this. We have low expectations, don't we? Most often those low expectations of our ability to share the good news of Christ. What's really sad is our low expectation of God to do anything with what He has promised to use. Beloved, we can fall right into the same pattern of the Israelites of old. We don't expect God to do anything, and guess what? He doesn't. We go on living the same old way, and we wonder, where is God? I will say one of the greatest, I can't read this without thinking what a wonderful place these people have come to. where they find their utter dependence on God. The only thing they can look back to, we have failed so miserably, the only thing we can fall back on is our relationship to the Father. He chose us, He formed us, He made a covenant with us, and He is faithful. And every time that happens, regardless of our failures, we have an open door to going back to the Lord. How beautiful it is when an old man becomes more sensitized to his acute need for the grace of God. Because we say, without God, that's me. There's no hope. There's no help. And yet when we fail, we know the loving kindness of God. He holds His arms out and says, come back. And He forgives us in a heartbeat. Beloved, that's a wonderful place to recognize ourselves as these people. Apart from faith, apart from the grace of God. But it's not where we have to stay. We have to be in a place of expectancy, of expecting God is going to hold true to His promises. And He wants the church to be the people where His glory now on earth shines. He wants His glory to shine through us. Read 2 Corinthians 3. We are being transformed into the image of His glory as in Christ Jesus. Two or three people have already said this morning, Lord, help us to be sensitive to Your word. Help us to receive Your word. Father, help us to believe Your word and change us. Don't come upon us suddenly like a jet coming from behind where we had no clue it was coming and we missed the whole opportunity. Help us to wait expectantly for You and to participate with You in what You are doing in the here and now. Let's pray. Oh God, again, we read the pages of Scripture and we see ourselves written all over it. And so again, I ask You, we ask You that You would forgive us, Lord, for thinking so little of Your ability to change us and to change others. It is not true. It is true that people can't change. That's true. It is not true that people of faith in Christ Jesus cannot change. That is Your desire for us. You are transforming us into the image of Your dear Son. And so help us, Lord, to look at that expectantly. To ask ourselves, I wonder how God wants to change me. I wonder what of my attitudes are not pleasing to Him. I wonder when I think of other people and I have no compassion for them, or I have no love for them because I find them as my enemies. Help us to change, O God, because You have called us to love our enemies. O Lord, again, we just ask that You would help us to participate in the work you are doing in us and to participate in the work You are doing in our families and in the world. Use us, Lord, for Thy purposes. Continue to form and to mold us into that which would bring honor and glory to You. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who died to make all these things possible. We love You and thank You.